Lord, thanks so much that you have spoken through your word. Help us to listen well to what you have to say to us and me to speak clearly and faithfully the truth. Amen. It has been great. I don't know about you, but I've been feeling very Olympic. When Kate and I got married, we actually didn't have a TV in our house for the first 6 months. But then, what was it? It was 2006. Would that have been an Olympic year?
2004.
Yeah. So we got married in March 13, 2004, and then the Olympics hit. Is it? Happy birthday for our wedding anniversary. Yeah. Anyway, when the Olympics kicked in, the TV came into our bedroom and it basically stayed switched on from there for 2 weeks, and that was the end of no TV in our marriage. But anyway, it is a glorious thing to enjoy and marvel at. And as Peter pointed out, it is marvellous too to witness not just God's creation but the new creation as painted in Revelation. And the first thing I want to do now as we dig into understanding who God is as creator is to think about these verses that we've met in Genesis chapter 1 and the patterns that we can notice and pick up here. So I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, if you have it there with you, and tell me what you notice about the repeated phrases and patterns that we can see, and maybe we can learn things from that. What can you tell? Evening and morning, there's a pattern of days in creation there, yes?
Everything was good.
Excellent.
And God said.
There's a lot of God saying things and then they happen. That's right. I think you've picked up the major ones and you've done very well. But what we notice about Genesis chapter 1 is just how structured and ordered and beautiful this chapter is, as it paints the picture of God creating the world. It's a marvellous, marvellous passage, which is also very ordered. One of the things I want you also to see, and I'll take you through if my clicker works. Can you click on it, Matt, and then it might work for me? So here we're looking at this series of Two Ways to Live, and you can see the pictures surrounding us that will slowly be coloured in by the kids over the weeks. And this week, that's not going to work. This week we're honing in on the first picture. Last week we looked at the crown, which is God. This week we're looking at the world, God's creation. And next week we'll look at the people God has made. But on the next slide, now that Matt stopped looking, you can see a bit of structure to this Genesis chapter 1 passage. So you notice on the 7 days of creation here, day 1, 2 and 3, God creates spaces. And then on days 4, 5 and 6, he fills each of those spaces in turn with life. Do you see how that works? So he creates day and night on the first day, and then on the fourth day, he puts lights in that day and night, in the sun and the stars and the moon. On day 2, he separates the sky from the earth. And then on day 5, he fills the sky and the waters with creatures, so birds and the sea creatures. So you can see this beautiful pattern and ordered nature of God's creation. And all of the poetry and the symmetry of this chapter in its beauty depicts a very ordered and logical process of creation. It's interesting. There are lots of creation accounts but from various religions and various myths, and a lot of them, particularly the ancient Greek myths that appeared around and were influences around the time that Genesis was written, they were all about the gods warring and the gods were fighting, and as a side effect, creation came about. Or perhaps one of the gods really made creation because he was selfish and wanted to have his own little thing to play with. And a lot of those, particularly the Greek and other ancient myths surrounding creation, were all about creation coming out of the chaos of the gods or the selfish motives of the gods. But what we see here is a very ordered process of God making the world, and a very powerful and deliberate process of God making the world. This is not chaos. This is order coming out of chaos as God deliberately speaks creation into being. And he does it powerfully through his words. And as we see how ordered and organized creation is in Genesis chapter 1, what we see is that God's creation and the Christian faith and beliefs has been a fertile foundation for scientific endeavor. So as we see this ordered and wonderful creation, we're encouraged to explore how it works. So sometimes people pit science and religion as opposites to each other because they'll say, well, previously there was a lot of mystery in the world and the only way to explain it was in religious reasons. But now that we have science to fill in all those holes, we don't need those religious mysterious reasons anymore. But that's not at all how this works. As we see this ordered creation, we're encouraged to explore and to understand to greater depths and to better understanding how God has made this world and how it functions and how beautiful and intricate it is. And so the Christian faith encourages scientific endeavor, encourages that exploration and understanding in detail of how this world works and operates. And Christianity and science, they're not opposites, they complement each other. Where science answers the how questions, how does this work? How does that happen? Let's investigate it, let's poke it and prod it and see how it works. Christianity and Genesis primarily answers the why questions. Why are we here? Why does it work like that? Why has God put us here? What's our purpose? And see, there's sort of a different set of questions that complement each other. You know, science can tell us how something works, but it can't tell us why it was made and what it's for necessarily. They're different sets of questions. And they complement one another, science and religion, and in particular Christianity. God has made a beautiful and wonderful, ordered and complex creation for us to explore and enjoy. That's the first thing I want to say. But what about those scientific theories which seem to be at odds with the creation story? What about evolution? What about the Big Bang theory? What do we make of those? Don't they contradict the story of Genesis? Don't they disprove the whole thing? Well, scientific theories that try to account for the beginning of the universe or the evolution of the human species, they're asking those how questions, aren't they? How? And they're trying to come up with how that's come about, whereas Genesis is trying primarily to answer the why questions. The Bible's creation account clearly is not meant to be a scientific handbook describing the details of how God made the earth. And so the two things aren't necessarily in contradiction with one another. They're actually just coming at the idea of creation from different angles. Now, we need to also recognize that what we're talking about are scientific theories, and there's different types of science, isn't there? There's science that does repeatable experiments in a science lab and with test tubes to demonstrate how things work. But now we're talking about science that guesses what happened way back when and then says, does that guess that I've made make good sense of what we have now? It's not the same kind of repeatable science done in a science lab, is it? That guesses how creation came into being and then says, does that explain what our world looks like now? It's a different kind of science. And whilst those theories have a fair amount of credibility, they're not the same as the repeatable science in a test tube kind of science that's done in the science lab. Different Christians then approach this whole thing in very different ways. So we have in our midst here today people who very firmly will say creation happened in 7 days, and the science that says it happened over an evolutionary process or via a Big Bang, that's just completely flawed. And we'll go and counter that science with demonstrating how a different theory of creation based on the scriptures makes more sense of the world today. Whereas other Christians will come at it and say, well, this poetic language of Genesis 1, these days, well, we read in 2 Peter that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and perhaps these days are actually describing periods of creation and the poetic language of Genesis 1, and therefore the two ideas can fit together quite neatly of scientific Big Bang and evolution. That's how God made the world, and it fits with. And so I'm not going to get into that discussion today. That's complicated and that's a significant debate. But the important question that I want to show you is the why question of why God made the world and therefore how we're to live as his people. Okay? So there is that discussion and that debate out there. But ultimately, what matters is understanding who God made us, who made us God, and what he made us for and how he made us to live. Not exactly the details of the science of how it came about. So the first thing is God made an ordered and wonderful creation. The second thing I want to say is creation is good. That's one of the things you picked up on, isn't it? It was very good. It was very good is a repeated phrase after he creates each day. And finally, in verse 31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. But what does good mean exactly? Was it good looking? Wow, nice world. Was it better than his last attempt at creating a world? And that was good? Good can mean all kinds of things, doesn't it? Can't it? I mean, a good hamburger means that it's nice and juicy and it has beetroot on it, depending on your opinion. Good can mean a lot of things. Goodness is usually connected to purpose. Okay? So you can have a good pencil and a good eraser and they're both good, but they do the opposite. What? How can that be? Well, that's because goodness is connected to purpose, isn't it? So the pencil was made to do scribbling on stuff, right? The eraser was created to undo the scribbling on stuff. So they're both good at their purpose, and what they achieve is the opposite. So what's important in thinking about goodness is the purpose for which something has been made. And that's important for us to think about. God creates the world and the universe, and he defines the good by the purpose he creates it for. Does that make sense? I'm kind of doing, you know, maybe doing a few heads in now. But I think one of the important things to see is that right and wrong or goodness is stitched into what God has made. Sometimes we think that what's right and wrong is just relative. Whatever we democratically decide is right and wrong, well, that's right and wrong. And that's generally the approach that we might take. But actually, God made us and he made the world with a purpose. So he can tell us what is good, because what is good is fulfilling what he made us for. Does that make sense? And so we can read and understand God's word to understand what is good, not in a relative way, but in an absolute way. This is what we're made for. This is why we're here. Christian morality works because God, through the Bible and ultimately through Jesus, has revealed to us and to the world what is good. He's shown us our purpose. And as we live that out, what we'll discover is, shock horror, it works. When we do what God says, we will find that is when we fulfill our purpose and we flourish and thrive as human beings, because God has created us to do that thing. When you use a pencil to try to rub something out, does it work? No, it's not what it was made for. We need to understand the purpose we were made for and live it out, and that is good. Not just good because now we're obeying God, and gee, I wish we didn't have to, but good, this is what we're made for, and this is how we will achieve our best and get the most out of life. There's a whole lot of questions that come out of that. Should we tell non-Christians who don't subscribe to God's word and truth, should we encourage them to live God's way? Should we try and make the Bible law in our land? Should we try to be involved in that whole discussion to influence our country's laws to fit with the Bible's revealed truth? Well, we do believe that this is not just a relative good, but an absolute good. And so it is for the good of our society to live God's way. People will benefit and flourish if they live God's way. But they're not going to necessarily agree with it because they don't agree that the Bible's God's word to start with. So how are we going to persuade them of that? I think we just take our place in the democratic discussion, don't we? As one voice, I want to say that what I believe is good for our society. What we need to be careful of is it's easy for us to come across to our world as just trying to selfishly get what I want out of our political system, rather than arguing for what is good for our society. So as a church, I think we want to engage in those kinds of political debates and discussions, but to do it not out of a selfish motive to get what we want, but out of a good and godly motive of wanting what's best for our society. And that'll shape how we engage in those debates and discussions about political subjects like refugees and asylum seekers, gambling reform, international aid, relief, welfare, controversial things like same-sex marriage and those debates that are going on around gender at the moment. We want to talk about those things, but we want to do it in love, out of what is best for all people and society, not selfishly about what's best just for me. So, God's made an ordered creation that we can explore and understand and enjoy. He's made a good creation so we know how to live well in this world. But thirdly, he's made a beautiful world for us to enjoy and just be amazed by. Surely the goodness of creation is permission for us to enjoy life, have fun, rejoice in all the wonders that he's given us. Art and beauty are part of God's good creation. This world isn't just a bad place that we want to escape from to get to heaven, is it? It's a good world, a wonderful world that God has made for us to enjoy. So let's sing, dance, paint, play, run, walk, skip. Let's enjoy it. Rejoice. One of the key commands of the New Testament that's repeated often to Christians is rejoice. Now, sometimes I look at all your glum faces as we sing hymns of joy and think, hang on a minute, have you read that bit? Now, I may need to look at myself sometimes too. As Aussies, we're trained not to give too much away. I mean, it's important. But, you know, we're commanded to rejoice in the New Testament, aren't we? Christians ought to be happy people. I have a friend, Ben McLaughlin. He's a friend from back in Engadine, and he's a really super creative person. His job, he has a stutter, and so he comes across as a really shy and awkward person in his conversation. But when he sings, it's beautiful. And when he writes, it's incredible. And when he draws, it's wonderful. I want to show you, Matt's going to put up on the screen some of his artworks that he's done. I asked Ben about his creative work because I was thinking, you know, God made the world, he created the world. Can we understand something of that by thinking about the creative process? So I asked my friend Ben about his work, and this is what he said. He said, "I've always had an urge to create things, an urge I'm thankful to God for. One of my outlets for this urge is oil painting, which I took up about 10 years back. I find something that catches my eye, and then I sit down and paint for a couple of hours until it's finished. I find it satisfying to translate something I see onto a blank canvas. I usually shy away from large, impressive vistas in favour of smaller, more humble subjects that you might miss if you weren't looking closely. An afternoon shadow cast from a suburban roof, the leather creases on an old armchair, you can see these things in the pictures, the silhouette of an old chimney against the sky. It's these little details that seem to stir something in me the most. To me, painting feels a bit like underlining a phrase that you like in a book to remember yourself, but also to share with other people. It's like pointing to something and saying, look at that over there. Isn't that beautiful? I want to show you. When we left Engadine, Ben gave us a gift, and it was this. This is our house that we lived in Engadine. And when he gave it to us, it was wet because he'd stayed up all night painting it to give to us as a farewell gift from Engadin. Isn't it wonderful? That's the house we lived in Engadin. But, you know, it was great to be able to talk with Ben about what it is like to be a creative person. It's not necessarily me. And what we can think about the creative process and the beauty and the wonder of art and creative pursuits that we can enjoy in this good world that God's made. As Christians, we should be great appreciators of the goodness of life in this world that God's made, because we know it is a good world for us to enjoy. Sometimes we don't always slow down and smell the roses, so to speak. The other thing about Ben's paintings is that once he's made them, they're his, aren't they? There's something important that connects the creator and the creation together. And that means that if I took those pictures and posted them on Facebook and claimed I'd painted them, that'd be a bit offensive, wouldn't it? That'd be rude. That wouldn't be right. Also, if I took his painting and scribbled all over it and did my own painting over the top, that wouldn't be right. See, this world and this universe is and remains God's creation. There's an important connection between the world God has made and his ownership over it, our belonging to him. So what implications does that have for the way we treat the world? While we're given, as human beings, and we'll think about this some more next week, a special place and status in creation, we're made in God's image as his stewards over creation, it's still his, isn't it? It's not our creation that he's gifted to us. He's put us in it to look after it. He's asked us to look after it. The other important thing to remember is that we're a part of the creation, and we need to recognize our dependence on the world around us. So we don't sit above it, superior and somehow separate, but we are part of this creation. And sometimes we're reminded of things like that when there's a banana shortage in Queensland, or when we realise the way the dairy farmers are being ripped off at some point in the process, that we're actually connected to this creation and dependent on it, the way Woolies and Coles sort of separate us from it and make us think that, no, that we're not so dependent and reliant on it. The best way to describe our role within creation is as stewards. We've been given the job of looking after it on behalf of God. So we should take care of the world that has been entrusted to us. You know, things like recycling and thinking about our carbon footprint and all of those sorts of things are important. Ultimately, we need to realise that we are answerable to God for the way we treat and the way we live in this creation. We ought to give thanks and praise to him for all he's made and live with loving care towards God's creation. We live in such an age of greed and consumerism that we Christians should be able to stand out as different, not by hoarding stuff to ourselves, but by being generous with it, not by buying the products that destroy our world and especially the ones that mistreat other people in the world, but by being responsible about other people's welfare and about our own shopping and consuming. But no matter what we do to care for this world, it's important also, and in the context of the big picture of this series, it's important for us to recognise we can't fix the world on our own efforts. We won't be able to fix the brokenness that has been caused by sin. Human sin and rebellion hasn't just damaged our relationship with God, but also our relationships with one another and with the world around us. And in Romans 8, you can read that the whole creation is groaning and suffering because it's been subjected to frustration. Human sin has warped and tainted the whole world because humans are no longer acting in their right position as stewards over the world in the way that we ought to. But Jesus did. And so very briefly, Jesus came and lived perfectly in the world, and he will come again to redeem the world by redeeming the people who trust in Jesus. And our primary purpose is not to think we can fix the world by our own efforts, but to give praise and thanks to God for all that he's done in creating, but also in redeeming us through Christ, so that we can live rightly as his people. And so to finish with these words of Revelation 4, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.